that took the form in those first 11 verses of our having been established in Christ, but the divine assistance isn't complete yet, and he wants to articulate to us the role of the Holy Spirit and then ultimately the role of the Heavenly Father. It is the Holy Spirit that is in view here in verses 12 through 27, and it's there that we want to pick up once again this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 27. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Paul had laid the foundation, and we have tracked with him as he has begun to divulge to us and remind us of the role of the Holy Spirit. There's much misinformation in Christendom regarding the Holy Spirit. The mere mention of his name among more conservative evangelical circles sends shivers up our spine, typically. We think of things such as being slain in the Spirit, heaven forbid. We don't even know what it is. We think of things like our what we hear our charismatic brethren talk about as being their prayer language, their spiritual language. We hear of all kinds of things attributed to the Spirit. The Spirit told me. And so, in conservative circles, we have good cause to be concerned when we hear people begin to talk about the Spirit. But Paul wants to give us God's view of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants to give us the truth, as my brother Dan just shared, the truth about the Holy Spirit. If we think of anything that the Holy Spirit has done for us, Christians, conservative Christians, are quick to acknowledge that the Spirit is the one to whom our regeneration is owed. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one that woke us out of the slumber of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one that breathed life into us, brought us to faith, brought us to Christ. We know well that the Holy Spirit convicts us. We know that the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. But beyond that, we think that the Holy Spirit has largely, with those few things, done his job. And we see here in this passage that the Holy Spirit has done so much more. Go back, if you would, to verse 12. That's where it begins. And it's not that Paul, as we pointed out, it's not that Paul left things out. It's not that the Holy Spirit told him to say some things, but Paul circumvented that order and wrote only what he pleased. It's not that the Holy Spirit held back, but it is true that there is more implied here than what Paul actually pens. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And the clear implication is that we are obligated to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. It's not that Paul left anything out. It's that we can easily draw the conclusion from those verses, from the words that are penned, that Paul had some additional thoughts in mind. That we are commanded to walk according to the Spirit. And we saw that even that right there is impossible in our own strength. And God knows that, and God has rendered us aid, divine assistance, in order that we may walk according to the Spirit. And that's what we've begun these last few weeks, is to begin to attempt a study of what God has done. What kind of divine assistance has He rendered? And particularly by way of the Holy Spirit. We saw, first of all, that the Holy Spirit renders assistance to us in giving us the mortification of sin that leads to life. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and grants us aid to be able to fight the battle of the Christian faith, to be able to face down our foes, most notably our flesh and our weakness and the temptations of the devil. Look at verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is what the Puritans refer to as mortification of sin. We fight the battle, but we do it, as Paul is quick to point out, in the power of the Spirit. We are constantly going about putting to death the deeds of the body. As the Holy Spirit brings those things to our mind, we confess them, we cry out to God for new grace, additional grace. We rise and walk in newness of life. As we develop a principled life, as we delve into the Scriptures, and we learn about things that God says are wrong, and we learn about things that God says are good habits to develop in our life, in those things we mortify sin. And as we come up against those things, where we stumble and sin, and we know in our hearts because the Holy Spirit is there echoing those things, reminding us of their sinfulness, we participate in the mortification of sin. As we confess those things, as we cry out to grace, as we implement that grace, as we walk with those who are like-minded in the faith, in those ways we mortify sin. And as Paul says, that leads to life. That leads to life. But that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit has done. Beyond regeneration, beyond gifting us, beyond convicting us of sin, not only does the Holy Spirit aid us in the mortification of sin that leads to life, but He also provides us guidance that reveals us as sons. We spent no little time on this. Look at verse 14 again, just by way of a quick review. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it doesn't mean just a fleeting word from the Spirit. It doesn't mean a direct message that in an instant guides us in a particular path. That's not what He's talking about at all. He's talking about a life that is governed by the Spirit. It is a principled life that is steered constantly by the Holy Spirit, where we get our affections, where we get our passions, where we get our clear, overarching guidance as we walk through this life as Christians, as we turn to God's Word and are understanding of it is clarified by the Holy Spirit. As we walk through life and we are warned of various temptations that accost us at every turn, as we learn more and more every day about our own sinful weaknesses, the Holy Spirit is guiding us. The Holy Spirit is leading us. The Holy Spirit is constantly teaching us God's words and God's ways. And as the Holy Spirit leads us, He does convict us. And that is of God. The fact that you are convicted means that you are being led. And the fact that you are being led, Paul says, these are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the clear implication is there, is that if you don't have the Spirit's leadership, if you're not a Christian, if you're not being constantly guided by the Holy Spirit, if God's priorities are not yours, if your affections don't line up with God's, then you're not a Christian. You're not what He calls a son of God. You're not one of God's children if you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. It's clear. It's not the only divine assistance rendered by the Spirit. Not only the mortification of sin that leads to life and guidance that reveals us as sons, but the third thing that we looked at was that the Holy Spirit provides us acceptance that engenders affection. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery again. We spend no little time on that little point. What is the spirit of slavery? It is that pre-Christian sentiment where we are absolutely under oppression. Oppression of sin and oppression under the penalty that sin brings because of the law. We're not under a spirit of slavery anymore. We used to be. We know what that means. We know what it feels like. We know what it means to live in abject fear of a holy God. The Holy Spirit has not come to lead us into a spirit of slavery again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. God has reached down, as we saw so poignantly last week, like David did with Mephibosheth. Brought him into his own household, not as a second-class citizen, but as one of his own sons, to sit and to eat at his table. I wonder, Paul characterizes it one of three times in all of Scripture, that we have been received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which it is the Holy Spirit that resident within the believer's life that enables us to look up to a holy God and to cry out to Him as not just Father, Abba, precious, beloved Father, Father who loves us and Father that we love. God has done this. And God has done this through the Holy Spirit. He has wooed us to Himself. He has engendered affection within us. We love God because He first loved us, right? We love God because He first loved us. And we know that He loves us because the Holy Spirit, resident within us, prompts us to an affectionate cry to God Almighty, a God alone who can help us, the only one who can really render us aid, the only one who really cares, the only one who can grant us beyond just mere human compassion. God can move. God can change. And when we call up to God, whether it's in thanksgiving or in utter need, we call to Him as our beloved Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that has done this. The Holy Spirit is the one who has communicated to us an acceptance of such a sort. Remember, Mephibosheth didn't even feel worthy to rise up from his knees, and David kept communicating to him. David kept appealing to him, get up. He didn't even want to look at David. He certainly didn't think of himself as part of David's family, but David would have none of it. And neither will God. God looks at you as sons, though you were adopted in, you are now a full son. You are part of God's family. And as such, he expects us, he longs for us to call up to him as Abba, Father. There's a fourth thing that the Holy Spirit has done in the life of believers, the divine assistance that has been rendered to us through the Holy Spirit. Not only a mortification of sin that leads to life, guidance that reveals us as sons, acceptance that engenders affection, but the fourth is an affirmation that promises an inheritance. An affirmation that promises an inheritance. Glance in again at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons, children of God. The Spirit is the one that tells us that. The Spirit is the one that takes us and encourages us and reminds us constantly, not only are we adopted in as sons, you are now part of God's family. You are his children. It's a profound thought. But the verse goes on, and we'll pick up all of it in time. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Go back to the first part of verse 16. Paul here, in a sense, is embellishing or enhancing what he's already said. That we are sons of God, that God has adopted us in, that we are fully part of God's family. But Paul really wants to characterize for us what this means. He wants to spell it out in absolute terms, what this blessing looks like to those who are in Christ. What is this blessing that we enjoy, that the Holy Spirit has done for us? And specifically, how? How exactly does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? How does this interface take place? Our charismatic friends would tell us that, you know, they give regular and frequent messages from God. We would say that the Scriptures are full and complete in themselves, that God has given to us everything in them. We don't need additional or special revelation anymore. How then does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our witness? The Holy Spirit essentially, this is the language of a corporate, this idea of a witness. It's as if God is called to testify and the Spirit comes to the stand and testifies on our behalf that yes, indeed, this one is in Christ. This one has repented. This one has placed his or her faith in Christ alone for salvation. This one is one of God's own. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to our defense. But notice that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit has the capacity to interact with us in such a way that we come away with the assurance, the inward assurance, that we are indeed in Christ. Here in verse 16, Paul is essentially confirming, or if you will, clarifying what adoption means. What is this adoption that leads to the crying out of verse 15? And essentially what he points to is no other authority than the Holy Spirit himself. The assurance that the Holy Spirit provides in his ongoing effort to give us assurance and confidence that we are God's children. The very fact that we are God's children is something that we can't just read the facts in the Scriptures and come away with. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and gives us that confidence. It gives us that assurance. It's an interesting thought if you look back, just briefly, just consider in your mind's eye, Romans 5. Paul pointed out there that the love of God had been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We had a palpable sense of the love of God. We knew that God loved us because the Holy Spirit had come down and in our hearts had borne witness. And here, in a sense, it's a related sentiment. Here, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that has been poured out and effectively stirs up our affection for God. We love God because He first loved us. We look up in affection to God. And our love of God and our love of the things of God and our love of the Word and our love of the fellow people of God is all due to the fact that the Holy Spirit has first taken up residence in our hearts. One Puritan so effectively described this transaction. He said, "The sons of God may be assured of their adoption because it is witnessed by the Spirit of God." In essence, he says, consider the source. This isn't just anybody coming to the witness stand. This is God's own Spirit. He goes on. "The Holy Spirit, in the heart of a believer, joins his testimony with his spirit, the believer's spirit, in confirmation of this truth that he is a son of God. It is not merely the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers which afford this testimony. Those are absolutely crucial. We must know that we are growing in grace. We must bear the fruit of the Spirit in time. We must at least begin to show fruit for there to be proof that we are saved. But ultimately, it's not merely that fruit, but the Holy Spirit Himself, by affectionate confidence, inspires it in the heart. This is a testimony which is designed for the satisfaction of believers themselves and cannot be submitted to the scrutiny of others." Do you hear what he's saying? Nobody can come alongside of you and take it away. As the Holy Spirit is testifying to you that you are sons of God, daughters of God, children, part of God's family, nobody can take that away. Now, the Holy Spirit Himself can convict you. If you are lacking the fruit, if the Holy Spirit is telling you that you have good reason to doubt, then there's good reason to fall again on knees of repentance and go back to God and go back to Christ and repent all over again. But the beautiful thing is that the Holy Spirit wants nothing more than to grant you assurance, absolute confidence that you are in Christ. And if you're not, He's willing you to go again and do the work of repentance. It's interesting here in this passage, I want you to notice, there's two witnesses, right? There's two witnesses. One is the Holy Spirit, and one is our spirit. We can say whatever we want about ourselves, but in this particular case, it's the Holy Spirit that's coming alongside and saying, "He's right. He has named the name of Christ. He has repented of his sin. He's placed his faith." As we saw last week, he's been baptized. He shouted it from the rooftop, as it were, that he wants to follow Christ and no one else. He's one of mine. That's the Holy Spirit. What a powerful thing. Told you before, when anyone ever comes to me and they've done some, you know, dastardly deed, some terrible sin, can't even conceive that anymore that they're really truly saved, I say, praise God. Thank God that you're convicted of the sin. The very fact that you're convicted, the very fact that you know that you're a sinner, that you're, in a sense, uncomfortable, even in misery. Do you feel like, woe is me, I'm undone? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we make light of sin. Christ died for that sin. But it does mean that the Holy Spirit is resident and active in the life of that individual. even if it's the basic work of bringing them to repentance. You can't come to repentance until you are aware of sin. A lot of times our gospel presentations have it so that it's so light and so easy, we don't even talk about sin, we just go immediately to faith. Not so. When we're aware of the fact that we have come to faith, that I remember in my life I used to make fun of Christians. I remember when I used to scoff at this very idea of someone dying on a cross. Foolishness, just like the world. And yet all of a sudden, we realize that God, in His goodness and grace, has used the Holy Spirit to humbly, to bring us to humility, to humble us, to bring us to faith. And all of a sudden, we realize that we are in Christ. We saw no other way but Christ. We saw no other hope. But Christ is the Holy Spirit. We saw that Christ and Christ alone was sufficient for our salvation. Christ and His sacrifice was the only thing that would cover the sin we had done. We knew it. And we know now that it was the Holy Spirit that was leading us and teaching us and impressing those things upon our heart. We know it. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. He takes us back to that moment of repentance. And He says, look, I was there. I saw it. As we draw near to God, as our day by day, moment by moment walk with God, we have our missteps. We have our bad days, and sometimes our bad days and our missteps seem to be more plentiful than even our good days. And our days where we put one foot effectively in front of the other and move forward. The Holy Spirit knows, and as we move, we know, we sense it. When we look around this world, we look at the change that has been wrought in our life. I don't enjoy necessarily going back all the time. I certainly don't do it very often. But I don't necessarily enjoy company with my old friends. But there's one thing that's a joy. When I go back and I see my old friends and I remember I used to be exactly like them. I was worse. You know what's funny about parents? They always say, he got in with bad company. You know what? How come it's never them, right? How come they're not the bad company? How do you know that other parents aren't saying that about our own kids? Well, I was the one. I was the bad one. When I look back at who I was, and when you recount who you were outside of Christ, how utterly ugly that image is, what a joy, isn't it? What a joy to know that the Holy Spirit has done a work in your life. It's not finished. Far from it. If you need testimony to that fact, ask your wife. The Holy Spirit's not finished with you yet, but He is at work. He has done a profound work in you. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He comes to our aid on the witness stand. That one, the Holy Spirit testifies to our own spirit in a distinct and immediate testimony. This testimony, although it cannot be explained, is nevertheless felt by the believer. A stranger intermeddles not with the joy communicated by this secret testimony to our spirit. In other words, nobody outside can touch it. This witnessing of the Spirit to the believer's spirit is never his first work, but is consequent on his other work of renovation. He witnesses with our spirit in all the blessedness of his gracious fruits, diffusing through the soul love and joy and peace. Now, none of us possesses any of those in perfection, but the fact that we possess them at all is a mark that the Holy Spirit is witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God. that he has saved us, that he set his electing love upon us, and he has laid hold of us in time. And we are his. We're his. Look at verse 17. Pick it up in full. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. What? You mean we have this salvation and now we're being promised some kind of an inheritance? That's what it says. If you're in the family, you're not a second-class citizen. You're going to get a cut. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. What an amazing thought. Basically draws this conclusion from verse 16. That look, if you're in the family, you are already an heir. And unlike in our earthly setting, God the Father is not going to die off in order to give us our inheritance. Our mere arrival in heaven is going to be the event where we are bequeathed this incredible gift. A gift we didn't deserve. And it's all because we're children. And the scriptures speak constantly of that fact, that we are children, sons of God, that we are in God's family. Philippians 2:15. So that you approve yourself blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. He speaks of us as children. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And repeatedly throughout the scriptures, there is that imagery of us being part of God's family. It's true. You know, one of my favorites is Hebrews chapter 12, where the very opposite of what we think sometimes is one of the very elements that God uses to prove his love for us. Discipline. The very fact that we discipline our children tells them that we love them. The very fact that we are disciplined, chastened by the Lord, is a proof that we are loved by him as sons and daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If you are under the discipline of the Lord, if the Lord is chastising you for something, and we know it, when these things happen, we know that we're being chastised by a God who loves us. He scourges every son whom he receives. We're sons. We're part of God's family. And because of that, we're heirs. And that's the part that is just so overwhelming to think about. That on top of everything that we receive, not only in this life, remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago. In this life, we have just Christians. I don't even say how non-Christians live in this fallen world. With the griefs that come, the difficulties, the heartache, without the guidance, without the support, without the encouragement of God himself, without the perspective that there is a sovereign God orchestrating it all, how do you survive? But on top of that, heaven? And now on top of that, the fact that we're heirs, that we have some kind of reception, that we have some kind of gift waiting for us. And all this is drawn from the fact that we are adopted in as sons. We're part of the family. Not second-class citizens. Not at all. Paul has already pointed to this fact. The fact that we possess some kind of divine, eternal inheritance. And this is just natural. In this world, when someone dies, when a parent dies, it's only natural that they bequeath their belongings to their children. In fact, the only thing that's astounding is when it doesn't happen. When through some heartache or through some breach of the relationship, the parent withholds or redirects those things. That's not normal. This little word, to be an heir, is to have a what one terms a sanctified and settled possession. If you are an heir, you have a sanctified, set apart for you, and settled. Nobody can argue it. Nobody can take it away. No legal proceedings can change what has been dedicated. The words to inherit, said one, heirs, inheritance, are all of them used in a general sense in the scriptures in reference to the secure possession of any good. Possession by inheritance was much more secure than that even obtained by purchase. Do you get that? You obtained by purchase, you know, it's here today, gone tomorrow. But to receive an inheritance was settled. It was in the account. It was in the bank, and no legal proceeding could take it away. There are a couple of ideas related to that as you begin to unfold and course through the scriptures on these things. Number one, that there is a right to those things. It is yours by right. It's not that we're going to have to convince God when we get there. It's not that we're going to even have to have even the Holy Spirit himself argue on our behalf. No, he really should have his cut. It's ours by right. God has already cut us in on the inheritance. And there's a certainty to it, isn't there? There's an absoluteness to it. When you talk about an heir, as I said, no legal proceeding can turn that upside down. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of this inheritance. In a very similar passage, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, in him that is in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. We don't have it now. It's as good as the fact that we had it. It's almost in our very hands. We have it. We possess it. We just don't. We haven't laid our hands on it yet. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in glory should be to the praise of his glory. We have it. It's ours. We own it. We possess it. 1 Peter 1 talks about this possession as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Oh, what a great hope. What kind of inheritance is it? Is it gold? Is it a whole pile of money? Oh, it's property, isn't it? It's a big, beautiful, sprawling mansion on a lake. No, it isn't. Peter tells us exactly what it is. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Well, gold perishes. Money perishes. The cabin will burn down. It is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Tell you what it is in a moment. The scriptures speak often of these things, this idea of inheriting and getting to heaven and receiving blessing upon blessing that we didn't deserve in the first place. Listen to this. Galatians 3:29, we are heirs according to the promise. Hebrews 6:17, heirs of a promise. Hebrews 1:4, heirs of salvation. 1 Peter 3:17, heirs of the grace of life. Titus 3:7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 11:7, heirs of righteousness. James 2:5, heirs of the kingdom which God has promised. You know the bottom line, what Peter wants us to know? You, if you are in Christ, are not a second-class citizen. You're part of God's family, and as part of God's family, he has given it to you all. You are already recipients of his divine bounty. Remember the story of the prodigal son? It's a poignant story, and it's really the third parable, right? The third part of three. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. There's a very poignant part of that parable that is germane to what we're talking about this morning. man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father in almost heinous, unbelievable language, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. I wish you were dead, but I want the money now." That's essentially what he tells his father. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. And he gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And I take that to mean he wasn't even given the pods that the swine were eating. Carob pods, likely. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" Nothing like life to teach us lessons. "I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You see where I'm going. "Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." What Christ's testimony was to those who were criticizing him: wouldn't you go and seek for a lost coin? Wouldn't you go and seek for a lost sheep? Wouldn't you go and seek for a lost son? When God brings us back into the family, he doesn't bring us in as second-class citizens. He doesn't say, "You sit over there." No, but he did. And one of the most powerful things that he did is put a ring on his finger, a signet ring that entitled that son to purchase and buy and sell. He was part of the family all over again. So are we. We have been blessed by God already, not only with salvation, not only with the Holy Spirit that testifies to us that we are part of God's family, but we have an inheritance. And we'll talk about that inheritance next Lord's Day. Let's bow before him. Oh, merciful God, we humble ourselves before you as your quite undeserving children. And we find ourselves, much like Mephibosheth, encouraged to stand, encouraged to lift up our eyes, encouraged to sit at your table. But Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we don't deserve your goodness, your kindness. But we do rejoice. We rejoice in our hearts that we know the Spirit is at work. We know the Spirit has not only convicted us, but begun to change and reform our lives. Father God, be glorified in the continuance of that work in our life. And Lord, we look forward to a contemplation of what that inheritance is that we receive one day. We rejoice before you because of the Spirit's testimony. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.